Amen. God is faithful. Why don't we pray and ask him to guide us into his word this morning. Father, we come before you today and we are so grateful that you are faithful. And Lord, even as I speak about your faithfulness in this message, I pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and that we would have great confidence in your faithfulness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send forth your word this morning, that it would do and accomplish what it was written for. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I tackle this very challenging subject. I pray that you would help me to speak the truth in love. And Lord, just guide my words, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. But you know, there's one day of the year I love even more than Christmas. And that's Easter. I just love Easter. Easter's fantastic, you know. We're reminded that Jesus Christ was risen. He is risen indeed. And, you know, last week we were reminded that we are risen with Christ. It is just phenomenal. And I don't think I've ever preached an Easter message where people didn't say, "Oh, that was an amazing service, Pastor." They always do. Why? It's not because the sermon was amazing. It's because the subject is amazing. Christ rising from the dead is amazing. But you know what? The week after Easter, it's always a little bit of a downer. Because nothing can top that high point, you know. In fact, in many circles, this Sunday, you know what it's called? It's called Low Sunday. Can you believe that? It's like they missed that verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, it's just somehow, okay. But yeah, this is Low Sunday. And you know, when I was reviewing what should I preach on this morning, I went back to, we're going through 2 Peter, right? And I went back and I had a look at 2 Peter chapter 2 where we left off. And I'm like, oh, this is a low Sunday sermon. This is discouraging. This is a really negative portion of Scripture. It's all about these false teachers and how terrible they are. And there's this huge list, like they follow the corrupt desires of sinful nature, despise authority, bold and ignorant, blasphemers, brute beasts, creatures of instincts, harmful carousers, eyes filled with adultery, never stop sinning, seducers, experts in greed. Oh, and it goes on and on and on. And then it talks about their condemnation and how they're going to be continuing punishment, perishing, caught up and destroyed, blackest darkness reserved for them, accursed. It's just a really negative passage. So it kind of fits in with Low Sunday, don't you think? But actually, I didn't read all that stuff to talk about how low this Sunday is or how negative it is. I read that all because it kind of gives context for the three verses that I'd like us to focus on today. And the three verses are found at the very end of 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's verse 20 to 22. And I'm just going to read them and they'll be on the screen. This is what it says. If they, that's either the false teachers or those who are following the false teachers, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverb is true. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow washed returns to wallowing in the mud. Still pretty negative, but within this is some theological conundrums that doesn't seem to connect with other pieces of the scriptures. And so when I look at this passage, I don't see like all negative stuff. I go like, well, isn't that interesting? That is fascinating. That's a theological conundrum. And how are we going to solve this? I don't know about the rest of you. I don't know if you like theology. I love theology. And this passage touches on some theology that has caused an incredible rift in the Christian church. It's caused divide all over the place. It's caused all kinds of problems. In fact, if this verse wasn't in here and the ones in Hebrews, we'd be a lot cleaner in our theology. But alas, there it is. And so I've decided to kind of go into this passage a little bit and figure out what it has to say. So this morning, the theology that I'm going to tackle, and it's an impossible job, is the theology of eternal security and the theology of falling away or apostasy. I'm going to tackle both of these things because, well, both of them are biblical. Now, you might be going, well, first of all, I'm going to just describe what these two things are. So first of all, eternal security is a theological construct that basically says once somebody has been saved by Jesus Christ and they believe in Jesus Christ, they are saved for all eternity. They can never lose their salvation. They might, like some people might look like they lost their salvation, but really they were never saved. Otherwise they would not have lost their salvation. They can't lose their salvation. So that's the idea of eternal security. Now apostasy is, or falling away, is exactly what it says. It's the belief that in fact people do have the ability to fall away and no longer be saved. And so on face value, these two things, these two opinions are, they seem completely opposed to one another. In fact, when I first made up this slide, I made it up eternal security versus apostasy. But then I changed it and I went, you know what? Because both of these concepts are biblical, I'm going to put the little N symbol in there instead. And so today we're going to be trying to figure out what the Bible says about these two concepts, theological constructs, really. So our passage today speaks of apostasy. It's the second section. In terms of, it says that they're overcome by the corruption of the world, and they turn their backs on the sacred command. That's the description of apostasy, turning away from God. But in Peter's first books, 1 Peter, he says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, Peter says, he has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So my question today is, like in 1 Peter, he's talking about God's shielding and our inheritance can never fade or spoil, and it's kept safe in heaven. But in 2 Peter, he talks about these poor souls at the end of chapter 2 who seem to have turned away from the faith. Are they not shielded by God's power? Was their inheritance, was it kept in heaven or wasn't it? Like, what's going on? Why is Peter saying these two different things? Yet, in the passage, these false teachers and their followers are said to have escaped the corruption in the world by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you call that a description of a Christian? I would. Having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires, or the corruption of the world by knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that sounds like a description of a Christian. It also says they have known the way of righteousness. It's actually said in a negative way, but it's been better if they had not known the way of righteousness than to have known it. So it implies that they actually knew the way of righteousness. And then in the last part, it says that they're kind of like a pig that was washed and then goes back. And so the implication is that they were washed. They knew the way of righteousness. They've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing Jesus Christ. These sound like believers. And yet it says that they fell. But I thought their salvation was kept safe in heaven. What is going on? And so we get confused by these two concepts that are in the Bible. These are just two passages with one writer that seem to have contradictory message. And if you look through the whole Bible, you'll find all kinds of passages that promote eternal security and others that promote this concept that we need to be warned of apostasy. So which one is it? which is real. Now, I'll never forget a sermon I heard, about 15 years ago. It was in the Ottawa Chinese Alliance Church. You see, the Ottawa Ministerium was holding Holy Week services, and so it was an ecumenical group, and every day during Holy Week, at noon and in the evening, they would have teachings and worship, and it was wonderful. And so they would have that twice a day, every day of Holy Week. And so Pastor Mike and I went, remember this is 15 years ago, and we went and we listened to this message this guy gave. And this guy gave up and he preached this message on eternal security. But he didn't just preach about how secure we are and how awesome it is that God is watching over us and that we have eternal security. He preached that if you didn't believe in eternal security the way he believed in eternal security, then you aren't reading your Bible right. And he preached like, if you don't believe in eternal security, that we are once saved, you're always saved, then you're either dumb or you don't know how to read the Bible. And he didn't actually use the word dumb, but he really implied that. And later Mike and I said, like, aren't we at an ecumenical event? And here the preacher is taking one of the most controversial Christian subjects and preaching it dogmatically, one-sided. This doesn't make any sense. And you know, this is the thing about this subject, is it polarizes people. And you know, I don't know if it was a coincidence or if it, whatever, but you know that was the last Holy Week services that were ever held at the Chinese Alliance Church? Never held it anymore. And I don't know if this was the cause of that stopping or what, but for a dozen years, we haven't had those services any longer in our city. It's a shame. But most of the time, when people talk about eternal security or apostasy, and the fact that they don't seem to match up very well, most of the time, people get all bent out of shape on the subject. They really do. And they forget the most important verse on this subject. And the most important verse, I believe, on this subject is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And this is what it says. Do nothing out of vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You see, the natural tendency as people is to think that we know what's right. We know the best way of doing it. We know our theology, and everyone else is just not quite as smart as we are. That's just the way we think. But honestly, it's wrong. The Bible tells us very clearly to consider other people, and I think it includes other people's opinions on difficult subjects, to be more important than your own. So I want to make it really clear that today there's probably going to be some disagreement with what you hear me say. And that's fine. In fact, there's a very big possibility that if you think differently than I do, that you're probably right. And I'm probably wrong. I don't know. I mean, I've been working on this concept of eternal security and apostasy for a long, long time. And I'm still confused by it. I still don't seem to have it clear in my head. I can't figure it all out. But, okay, maybe you know better than me, and that's fine. The thing is, this verse, Philippians 2, verse 3, it's preceded by a verse that says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The point is, we can disagree about some of the finer points of theology and still be single-minded and have the same purpose. Our purpose is what? To glorify God. Our purpose is to share the gospel with people. And when we disagree on some finer points of doctrine, that doesn't change. And we are still like-minded. We are still together. And so just because I remember Pastor Mike and I, we used to have these long debates in either his office or my office. And we'd go back and forth. And they were actually fantastic, fun times because we both love theology and we both love debating it. And it sharpened us, and it helped us. And it never, ever caused us to be out of step or out of spirit with one another. We were always joined together in love, even though we were debating. And so it is absolutely important. And so I just want to, before I get right into the nitty-gritty of these things, I wanted to make sure that we don't fight with one another. We're all in this together. And I actually think that this debate about eternal security, which is biblical, and apostasy, which is also biblical, this debate has actually robbed us of the understanding of many of the passages of Scripture. Because we get so intent about trying to fit every verse into our little straitjacket concept of theology that we miss what the verses are actually trying to say to us, because we're trying to jam them into our theology. In fact, even this morning, there's just a simple passage in the Bible that we're covering, and yet it causes me to preach a whole sermon about the theology behind it rather than the actual passage that we're studying. And in fact, if you take our passage and you look this up in a commentary, 80% of the commentaries on this passage, they basically try to say that this passage isn't saying what it clearly is saying. It's clearly saying that Christians have fallen away and they're worse off now than they were before they fell away. And yet these commentaries are saying, well, they weren't really Christians. They didn't really fall away, or they couldn't have fallen away because they weren't ever Christian. They get all mixed up, and they basically tear out the heart of what this passage is trying to say. This passage is trying to warn us not to follow the false teachers, but to stick with the truth. And so a lot of times passages can be destroyed by the bigger debate. And the meaning of the passage gets thrown out so that it complies with the bigger debate. I believe we ought to take each passage from the Scripture and try to understand it on its own, and then try to fit our theology around to envelop all the passages. A professor in college suggested this idea that when we preach on a passage, we preach that passage as it is, without reference to all of our theology. And so this revolutionized the way I think about the Bible and how I preach passages. I believe that each passage is powerful in its own right. And sometimes when they seem to say something different than another passage, that's okay. That's a tension that God has written into the Bible. And there are some points that are just kind of tension. There's tension there. And the point is that we don't have all the answers. And God is far greater and beyond the English language. And so maybe we don't know something. Oh, no, we don't know something. We like to have everything figured out, but it's not always true. So let's start with eternal security. We're going to just go through most of the Bible verses, and I'm attempting to do the impossible today, so, you know, fasten your seatbelt. We're going to fly through this stuff. I'm going to look at all these passages that talk about eternal security and how biblical it is and how powerful it is. So the first one is, it's probably the most quoted passage about eternal security, and that is that Jesus is talking about his sheep. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And then he says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Wow, that's awesome. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Praise God. I love this verse. This is an amazing verse. This is, gives us confidence to know that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we are truly saved, there is nothing in heaven or hell or anywhere else that can take us out of the Father's hands, out of Christ's hands. The safest place in the world is to be in the hands of Jesus Christ. This is very similar to what Peter had said. Remember Peter when he talked about being shielded by God's power and having our inheritance in heaven kept safe? This is very similar. And it's very very along the lines of my favorite benediction. And you've heard me say this dozens of times, this benediction. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see that? You see how it's God helping you to be kept blameless. God is keeping you, protecting you from falling away. And it says the one who calls you is faithful. Who's faithful? Are you faithful or God? God's faithful. This is fascinating. Our continuance in the faith is not dependent so much on us as it's dependent upon God. He's the one that keeps us in the narrow way. And I'm telling you, if it was up to me, I would fall away. I know it. I know my human heart. I know the condition of my soul. It is not a you all think of me as, oh, the pastor, he's so awesome, you know, blah, blah, blah. But I know myself, I'm not that awesome. And I'm prone to fall away. But praise God. He who's called me is faithful, and he will keep me and preserve me to the end. Thank God for that. Amen. but this is what rattles eternal security people. They go, you know, if you think that you can fall away from the faith, then what you're saying is that God's not faithful. And we all know God is faithful. And so they get very intense about this idea that once you're saved, you can never be unsaved. Okay, I get it. Because it's scriptural. it's all about God's faithfulness. Psalm 97 says, the Lord preserves the souls of his godly ones. I know in the psalm it's probably not really talking about our eternal destiny here, but the point is the same. God preserves souls. Again, in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercessions for them. Jesus Christ is praying for you. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Why? Because they know that we're prone to fall away. And so God, in his faithfulness, is watching out for us. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. The last part of Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? In other words, heaven is ours because God died for us. He gave up Christ for us. Goes on to explain how there's nothing in heaven or hell or on the earth that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing. There's a huge list of things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Awesome stuff. Then there's all these passages about how the Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. It's a guarantee, guaranteeing that we are going to have eternal life. Ephesians 1:13. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. A pledge is like a guarantee card of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Did you know that you were owned by God? In other words, he's got his stamp on you, the Holy Spirit. You're owned by God. And he says, yeah, I'm going to redeem you because you're mine. You can't get away from it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I love that verse. We're sealed. It's like God has put his stamp on us. It's like a wax seal that says, mine. Nobody else gets... Can you break God's seal? I don't think so. Who would be worthy to do that? Then there are all these passages that talk about our eternal life being our current possession. Yes, some passages talk about salvation in a future sense, some in a current sense, but some in a past tense. But clearly, if we already have eternal life in the present tense, then we can't really lose it, right? So 1 John 5:13, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. Not will have, but currently have it. If you have it, how in the world can you lose something that's eternal? It doesn't work. John 3:16 has the same tense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense, eternal life. Awesome stuff. And there's multiple times when Jesus says, I will be with you forever, even to the very end of the age. Well, he's always going to be with those who are saved, right? The Bible says, if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful, right? He cannot disown himself. Finally, the promise of John 6, verse 39 says this. This is the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus speaking. This is the will of him who sent me. That all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't that awesome? So to sum it up, this idea that God is faithful, and he's the one that preserves us. He sealed us. He stamped us. We currently possess eternal life. And God has promised us these things. Talk about assurance of our salvation. So whatever I say about apostasy in the next 15 minutes, don't ever let go of the eternal security that we have. We are secure in Christ, and it's been promised to us. And don't ever let that slip by. It's absolutely biblical. It's absolutely true. Now, I'm about to talk about apostasy in just a moment. And the book of Hebrews talks about apostasy more than any other book of the Bible. But in the very chapter, chapter 6, where is the most important verses on apostasy, we're given this. Same chapter. And it says, God did this, he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, God is not lying when he swore, and then he swore on himself, a being that cannot lie. There's nothing higher than himself. It's kind of a weird way of saying it, but anyways. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope is the anchor of our soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. What he's saying is we can have absolute confidence that we have salvation because God has promised it, and he's promised it by bowing on himself. Like, wow, okay, hallelujah. God is faithful and he will preserve us till the end. Praise God for that. I wish I could end the sermon right there. It would be awesome. But there's these other Bible verses that say something quite different. And quite frankly, I don't like them very much. But they're in the Bible. So we got to figure out what to do with them. So this whole next session is about apostasy, about falling away from the faith, which at this point in the sermon doesn't seem possible. I mean, we've just heard about all how God preserves us, how God is faithful and all this stuff. But how is it possible? Okay, well, let's go to the passages. The first one's Hebrews 6, verse 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I'm fascinated by this passage, because one of the things that's really interesting is that the writer of to Hebrews goes kind of out of his way to describe the fact that the ones who are falling away are actually true believers. He points out in five things, he has five things that points out that they're true believers. He says, first of all, they're enlightened. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they understand the gospel. They've been enlightened by the truth of the gospel. Secondly, he says, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what heavenly gift? Well, the gift of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. So they've tasted the gift of salvation, basically. That's the gift. That's the free gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, this is kind of a clincher, okay? Because first of all, the Holy Spirit cannot be shared in if you're still in your sins. If you've never been saved by God, by Christ's death on the cross, then you can never participate in the Holy Spirit, because first your sins need to be washed away before you can participate in the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, suddenly the Holy Spirit came down on the people who were listening, and they all started speaking in tongues. And Peter said, well, look, clearly they've become Christians. Who can prevent them from being baptized? Now, these were Gentiles. Peter had never baptized a Gentile before in his life. In fact, Peter didn't believe that Gentiles could be saved. But then he went like, clearly they're participating in the Holy Spirit, so clearly they're Christians, so let's baptize these folks. You know, so sharing in the Holy Spirit is kind of a clincher that these are Christians. Tasted the goodness of the word of God, okay, and the powers of the coming age. In other words, they not only participated with the Holy Spirit, they were involved in the powers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had maybe experienced the gift of tongues, or a gift of wisdom, or the gift of knowledge, or one of the spiritual gifts. They've been involved in the powers of the coming kingdom. Maybe they've healed people. Maybe, I don't know what that really means, but they've experienced the supernatural in their lives. It's almost like the writer to the Hebrews anticipated that some people were going to say, oh, no, these couldn't be Christians. And so he gives these 5 points, 5 euphemisms for believing in Christ, right? Now, we see all through the Bible euphemisms about believing in Christ, or accepting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We see all the different terms that are used. They're never challenged. But in this passage, people challenge these ones all the time, saying, oh, these people weren't really saved. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know how more clear the author could be. These people were saved. That's just me, and you can have a different opinion if you like. Okay? To me, these things say, yeah, these are true believers. But notice that it says that if they fall away, it talks about their apostasy. I'm like, well, I thought that God was faithful, that their salvation was kept in heaven. What? They fall away? Okay. Now, if this was the only passage on that said that, I'd be like, oh, okay, well, maybe it's just, you know, maybe we do need to explain it away. But there are lots of passages. Let me just read a bunch of them. Take care, brothers. This is Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, that you may not be... Sorry, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Matthew 24:10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the truth. This seems to be quite common. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any ways deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, in other words, the great falling away, comes first. Galatians 5 is interesting. Paul talks about, you know, if you end up being circumcised just to obey the law, then Christ is of no value to you. Hold it a sec. What is that? You're saying if you go back to believing the law, Christ has no value to you. You who are trying to just be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, he says. You have fallen away from grace. In other words, if we start acting like we can earn our own salvation, we've actually fallen away from grace. Well, what does that mean? Then Paul talks about the Israelites, how they fell away from God, and they're like branches that were ripped off the olive vine, and then Gentiles were replanted into the olive vine. So, and then he says, but you say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. Get this. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish people, he will not spare you either. If what? If you end up in disbelief, he will not spare you. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, and kindness to you, provided that you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Ooh, ominous. In other words, there's a continuance in the faith that is required, otherwise you'll be cut off. Wow. This idea that we need to persevere in the faith in order to have salvation, it's not just in this particular verse. It's a whole category of verses that talk this way. In Revelations, there's a bunch of verses. I'll just use this one. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. He who overcomes. Well, what about the people who don't overcome? What happens to them? 1 Corinthians 15. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Colossians 1:23. God wants to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in the faith. So there's a sense that there's a possibility that you won't. Hebrews 3:12. I think I already read that one. Verse 14 said, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. There's an if clause in here. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Wow. Whatever happened to eternal security? What's going on here? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. Hey. All these imply that salvation is conditional upon us remaining in the faith. Doesn't sound like eternal security at all. And so we have these two kind of opposing things. Paul also says, I drive my body and train it for fear that after having preached to others, I myself would become disqualified. And then, of course, there's the passage that we have today. And I don't have time to read it over again. So while eternal security is biblical, and you all heard it, apostasy is also biblical, and you all heard it. What are we going to do? We're kind of stuck with these two opposing things that are completely biblical. How do we solve this? Well, people have different ways of solving it. So one of the most common ways of solving it is taking all the verses that hold the other view and discrediting all those verses, or changing all those verses to mean something else other than what they obviously mean. Okay, that's one way of doing it. And so one of the for the eternal security people, the people that are firmly in that camp, they go, well, actually, we have biblical proof that all these verses are referring to quasi-believers, not true believers. And they quote 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained in us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. You get what they're saying there? So the idea is, if someone falls away, well, really, they weren't really a Christian. Now, I understand that is what this verse is teaching. But it doesn't seem to fit with the other verses that we've talked about apostasy. It's a little sketchy there. Okay, this is often coupled with the idea that the warnings against apostasy are really warnings against false faith. A faith that won't last, okay? A warning to ensure that your faith is real. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. And so the biblical warning against apostasy, therefore, are warnings for those who kind of look like they're part of the faith, but they're not actually part of the faith. So that's one explanation. I don't really hold to it, but it is an explanation. And maybe you hold to it, and that's fine. There's also this idea that these passages about falling away are hypothetical passages. They say, like, for instance, if they fall away, but people say, but you can't really fall away. It's just a hypothetical. And I'm like, well, that kind of makes these passages meaningless. Why in the world would the Bible writer say a hypothetical falling away when you can't really fall away? So that doesn't really jive with me. And then we get to, and so part of this is Matthew 24, verse 24. And I kind of love this verse because it kind of puts the whole thing into perspective. It's a weird verse, okay? This is Jesus Christ, who knows everything. He's God, right? He knows everything. So what does he say? False messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, is it possible to deceive the elect, or is it not possible to deceive the elect? What does this verse say? Does it say it's possible, or does it say it's not possible? How many say it's possible to deceive the elect? Okay, four or five people. How many say, no, it's not, he's saying it's not possible to deceive the elect? Okay, so most of you are undecided? Okay, I'm actually sitting with the undecided ones, okay? I think it's a very confusing verse. If Jesus says that all these false prophets are going to deceive, if possible, even the elect, it's almost like he doesn't quite know for sure. How can Jesus not know for sure? But what I love about this is that if Jesus leaves it fuzzy around the edges, how in the world are we supposed to nail it down? If Jesus doesn't nail it down, I don't think we can nail this thing down. I think it's like Jell-O. You know, it just moves around all the time. And every time you try to nail it down, it just doesn't stick. And even Jesus has a saying that it's kind of fuzzy around the edges. And we're a little bit confused by it all. And so now I want to just talk for a minute about those who believe that apostasy is a very real possibility for the believer. Basically, what they say is that these passages that talk about eternal security are absolutely true. That nothing can take us out of the Father's hands. There's no one that can take us out of Christ's hands. We are absolutely secure in the faith, and God will preserve us. But God doesn't contravene people's will. And God doesn't make robots out of people. And God doesn't force his will into people's life. And if you stubbornly determine that even though you have experienced the things of God, even though you've seen the work of God, even though you've had God in your own life, and you stubbornly say, but I don't care, and I'm still going to deny Christ, God's not going to stop you. And you can move yourself out of his hand. That's basically what those who understand apostasy as a real thing say. And what I believe, this is the answer to the unpardonable sin, actually. Remember what the unpardonable sin is? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what this is saying, what I'm saying here is that the Christian who has had the Holy Spirit in their life, working in them, and that person decides by their own will and volition that even though that grace is sufficient to save them, even though they have the understanding of that grace, they are still going to walk away from it. That's the unpardonable sin. When you do that, I'm not talking about backsliding, okay? Don't get me wrong. There's many Christians who fall away, backslide, I should say, and come back to the Lord. They haven't committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They have committed sin, absolutely, and they have been shaken in their faith, and they've wandered, and they've done wrong things. Yes, all those things. But they haven't rejected God outright and blatantly spat in his face, basically, and said, I'm walking away from this. I declare myself as someone who doesn't believe. Because it connects with Hebrews chapter 6, where it says they can never return. They simply are away. Now, like I said, I've met people who've fallen away and come back, and praise God. And, you know, people have often asked me, you know, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, if you've repented, then no, you haven't, because clearly you've come back. And you wouldn't be able to come back if you rejected Christ outright, even though you've experienced him personally. And so here's the deal. No matter how you look at it, you're always secure in your faith in knowing that God is going to keep you until the day of salvation. He's going to keep you from falling away. But there's another scripture passage that says God cannot be mocked. And so don't ever take it for granted that you have eternal security. You do, but don't take it for granted. And don't pretend like, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live or anything, I'm secure in my faith. No, that's not what those passages are saying. And there's these other passages that warn us against apostasy for this very reason, to keep us faithful and keep us honest. So do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I don't know if I have the rest of this verse. Yes, I do. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Again, there's that if clause. It's there. So your salvation is secure. Don't take it for granted, and don't mock God, okay? One of the things that I want to just end with is, really, it doesn't matter what you believe on, whether you believe apostasy is possible or whether you think it's impossible, you're eternally secure. The issue is that you need to take these warnings of Scripture for yourself. They're either warning you not to apostatize, or they're warning you not to make it clear that you were never a believer. You know, that's what these things are. So really what you believe on the whole scale doesn't matter a whole lot in the end, so long as you take these passages that are warnings and treat them like true, genuine warnings. They warn us not to fall away, and we need to be aware of them. So, a lot of heavy-duty theology there. I hope you're tracking the whole way through.